In Peter chapter 2, please. Second Peter chapter 2. We did look at verse 1 last week, but we just as well start from the beginning. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that have clean escaped from them, who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Remember the difference between the first and the second epistles. We've suggested that both were written likely to the same group of people. But the problem in First Peter was the problem of persecution. And so in First Peter, Peter is seeking to comfort and encourage the believers. Whereas the problem in Second Peter was erroneous doctrine, and particularly erroneous doctrine that taught that as long as you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can live however you please. That's the problem that we have in this second epistle. And that really makes the second epistle very appropriate for the day in which we live. So we saw then in chapter 1 an inward look. And we saw in chapter 1 the importance of developing Christian graces in our lives. First of all, Peter indicates to us that God has supplied to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, everything has been put to our disposal to enable us to live the Christian life successfully. And so in view of that, Peter says, beginning at verse 5, "And for this reason, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge self-control, and in self-control endurance, and in endurance godliness, and in godliness brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness love." Then he adds the words, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you to be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so in that section, Peter is emphasizing the importance of developing these Christian graces in our lives in order that we might really be overcomers in our Christian experience. Then you'll notice from verse 12, Peter goes on to speak about the certainty of the coming kingdom of Christ. Likely this is introduced here particularly in order to encourage the Christians to maintain high Christian standards in their lives, because the day is coming when we're going to enter into that coming kingdom. And as we read in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, if we want to see an abundant entrance into the kingdom, then we need to develop these Christian graces in our lives. So he goes on and speaks about the certainty of the coming kingdom. We saw that it was attested two ways. First of all, it was attested by eyewitnesses. Peter goes on to speak about the Mount of Transfiguration experience when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord Jesus, his face shining as the sun and his garment white as the light, and there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. And the Lord Jesus indicated that this was a preview of the coming kingdom. So Peter indicates that they, first of all, were eyewitnesses. He speaks about what they saw. Secondly, he speaks about what they heard when there came such a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, first of all, the certainty of the coming kingdom is attested by eyewitnesses, those that saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But secondly, it is confirmed by the Old Testament prophets. So that we saw verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise, and we're to take heed in our hearts." And so it's testified by the Old Testament prophets as well. And then at the end of the chapter, Peter confirms the absolute dependency or dependability of the scriptures to guide us because they were God-breathed. No prophecy of the scriptures finds its interpretation from within itself. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the second chapter, he goes on to deal with an outward look. And there we learn that we're to be alert to false teachers. So he says in verse 1, "But there were false prophets among the people, Now, no doubt that is said in light of what we read at the end of chapter 1, that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to indicate not all prophets in the Old Testament were holy men of God. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so he's forewarning them of conditions that we're going to develop. And as you go into the chapter, it becomes very apparent that many people of this nature already were living in the world in the day in which Peter writes. So here in chapter 2 then, first of all, in verse 1, we have the character of their teaching. Verse 2, we have the effectiveness of their teaching. And verse 3, their motivation and their end. Then verses 4 to 9, we have three examples of God's judgment in the past. First of all, in verse 4, the angels that sinned. Verse 5, the old world, the world of Noah's day. And then verses 6 to 8, Sodom and Gomorrah. Then verse 9, we have the inference of these examples. And then 10 to 22, we have the character of these men. So we saw then in verse 1 the character of their teaching. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, privately, as it were, through the back door, shall bring in ruinous heresies, even denying the despot that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we saw then that people would arise who would bring in teaching that would be destructive in its nature and would divide the people of God. And amongst the things that they taught was a denial of the absolute lordship of Christ over them, even denying the Lord that bought them. And we saw last week that the word here for Lord is not the common word translated Lord. It's a word from which we get our English word despot. And a despot is an absolute ruler. And the Lord Jesus has absolute right over us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Christ has absolute rights over us. But here are people who by profession were Christians, but they deny the Lord's sovereign rights over them. And then it says, and bring upon themselves swift destruction or ruin. Now, verse 2, we see the effectiveness of their teaching. And many shall follow their pernicious. That word pernicious means licentious or sexual immorality. Many will follow their sexually immoral teaching, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So many would be affected by their teaching. You just think of the condition of things in the world in which we live today. There are things going on today which, although they went on in the past, they were done behind locked doors. Now they're done right out in the open. It's flaunted. We even have presidents who are giving credence to an alternative lifestyle. And in the day in which we live, those who do not agree with an alternative lifestyle are looked upon as being bigoted. And these people try to take the moral high ground, as though people having freedom to live whatever kind of lifestyle they want to live is the moral ground that people should take. So everything is just turned upside down. That's the world in which we live today. And so it says here, many shall follow their pernicious or their unbridled ways, their ways of sexual immorality. And even in assemblies have been affected by it. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that assemblies are tolerant of it. There are many assemblies that have lost believers to this kind of a lifestyle. Okay, end of verse 2. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You know, the world hates a hypocrite. And although the world will criticize us for being unaccepting of other lifestyles, if we were to start practicing these alternative lifestyles, the world would be the very first to speak against the truth as a result. So that's what's happening. You know, you've got these cases of some of these TV evangelists that have got involved morally, and it has been destructive as far as Christian testimony is concerned. So that should impress upon you and me just how important it is how we live our lives. Now, I do not believe that we should be going around the city with banners against the things that are going on in the world today. We're not here for political reasons. We're not here to change the world. We're here to get people out of the world. And although if you're in the workplace, you may have to work with people that are living alternative lifestyles, you have to be tolerant of them. You have to be friendly towards them. But you don't have to be tolerant of their lifestyles. Now, I don't believe that our job is to tell these people they should change their lifestyle. Because really, that wouldn't do them a bit of good, would it? What they need is Christ. And once they've got Christ, that will change their lifestyle. So we're here to be witnesses. We're not here to take the moral high ground and tell people what's so bad in the world today. Our job is to be witnesses for Christ. But certainly, we should be witnesses not just by word of lip, by the way that we live our lives. Okay, verse 3. Here we have in verse 3 their motivation and their end. And through covetousness. Now, in the New Testament, there are two different words translated, covetous or covetousness. And they have different ideas. The one word used in Hebrews 13, if I remember rightly, is a word that means a love of silver. It's also used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if I remember rightly. But the word that's used here is always in a moral connotation. It's not covetousness in the sense of wanting more things or wanting more money. It's covetousness in the sense of coveting a man's wife or so on. It's immorality that's in view. And so it says here, and through covetousness, shall they with feigned words, that's an interesting expression, this feigned words. The idea of feigned literally means molded words. In other words, words that are shaped to suit the occasion. They twist things around through feigned words, make merchandise of you. So if they possibly could, people would twist things around so that it would appear as though they are right and we are wrong. That we're the immoral ones because we're not accepting of other people's lifestyles. So that's how they'll twist them around. And so it's so important that you and I be established in what the Word of God teaches. But notice what it says about their end. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation, their ruin, slumbereth not. And so here Peter indicates what their ultimate end will be who live such lifestyles. Now, Peter confirms that in verses 4 to 9 when he speaks of three examples of God's judgment in the past. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. What's this a reference to? Some would take it back to Genesis chapter 6. And they would suggest that the sons of God were the angels. And that they sought to cohabit with the daughters of men. I don't fall for that. I don't accept that. Angels are spirit beings. They are totally incapable of reproduction. But those that cohabited with the daughters of men, they produced children who are described as mighty men, and the word there for men is Adam. So they were humans. Even if angels were capable of reproduction, if they cohabited with the humankind, then what would be produced would be neither angel nor human. It would be something in between, just like a mule is the result of a horse and a donkey getting together. The interesting thing is this. Even though a horse and a donkey are close enough to be able to produce an offspring, what they produce is sterile. So it can't go any further. So that again is an indication that this could not be angels in Genesis chapter 6. Now I take it goes right back to when Satan originally fell from heaven. There's a reference to it, I believe, in Revelation chapter 12. When it speaks of Satan being cast out of heaven and drawing a third part of the stars with him. I take it a third part of the angelic host sided with Satan in his rebellion against God. And they were cast out of heaven. So he says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. That expression, cast them down to hell, is actually a verb. It means confine them to Tartarus. Now, if you look up Greek mythology, you would find Tartarus was a place in the depths of the earth, and it was a place of the doomed and the damned. Well, I don't believe that this is the Tartarus of Greek mythology. The word Tartarus means gloom. And I don't think what we have here in verse 4 is so much a location as it is a state. Cast them down to gloom. The reason I say that is this. If those angels that sinned when Satan fell were actually confined to a particular location in the earth, what were the demons that we read about when you come into the Gospels? Now I take it that they were the fallen angels. And so they're still on the loose. They're still active. And they're still seeking to do Satan's bidding. But they are in gloom. That means they're totally incapable of understanding the truth of the gospel. They will never ever repent of the sin that they've committed. They've been cast down into this gloomy state where they have no appreciation of the truth. And deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So the angels that sinned are waiting their day of judgment. You know, that brings up an interesting topic. When the angels sinned, there was no preparation of salvation for them. But when Adam sinned, God provided a savior for mankind. Why the difference between the angels that sinned and mankind that sinned? Well, I think it's at least twofold. Probably more. But number one, the angels had had the greater privilege. Number two, it was Adam that was made in the image and likeness of God, not the angels. And God is determined to see that image restored. And so we're told here that the angels that sinned, there was no salvation for them. So there's the first example that when the angels sinned, God confined them into darkness, waiting the day of judgment. Secondly, verse 5, we've got the old world, that is the world prior to the flood. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I want you to notice two things in connection with this verse. Number one, he spared not the old world. Number two, he saved Noah, the eighth person. We'll see what that means in a minute. So as far as the pre-flood era is concerned, those that sinned came under the judgment of God. All this is confirming the fact that God will judge sin. And so we need to understand that fact. So he spared not the old world, but saved Noah. One of eight, it's a Greek idiom. It quite literally is the eighth, but the idea of it is one of eight. Some have tried to read into it that Noah was the eighth person from Adam. Well, that's not true. Certainly we're told that Enoch was seventh from Adam, and that is true. But in between Enoch and Noah, you've got Methuselah and you've got Lamech. So certainly Noah was not the eighth person after Adam. No, he was one of eight people that were saved. There was Noah and his three sons and his wife and their three wives. So that makes eight people that were saved by means of the flood. So he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Now, whether he actually preached in the sense of saying words, we don't know. But the life that he lived preached righteousness. And I'm sure people must have come to Noah when he was building this first of all great boats. There'd never been a boat like this before. In fact, I understand that not until the 19th century was ever a ship built as large as Noah's Ark. So there must have been people that came round to Noah and asked him what he was doing, what was this thing he was building, and why was he building it? And Noah would have told them why he was doing it. So in that sense too, he was a preacher of righteousness. Then it says, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That is, I take it, God spared not the old world, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So by means of the flood, God destroyed the then known world, the humankind, apart from Noah and his family. So here we have a second example of the fact that God has judged sin, and so he will judge sin in the future. Then we have a third example, verses 6 to 8. So the first example goes right back to the beginning, before Adam was created, I would judge. The second example is prior to the flood. And the third example is following the flood. So in each one of these eras of time, God has judged sin. So he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. So this judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah was not just an example to to Abraham, but was an example to the world of that day that God will judge ungodliness. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot or righteous Lot. Now, this is something we never would have known had Peter not told us. You go back into the book of Genesis and you would never get the idea that Lot was a righteous man. In fact, we might be left with the opinion that Lot pretty well fell in with all that went on in the city of Sodom in the day in which he lived. But it's not true. Do you remember that we read in Genesis chapter 14 that Lot sat in the gate? Can you remember what that expression, sitting in the gate, infers? It was the judges of the city that sat in the gate. You've got the same with others too in the Old Testament scriptures, that they sat in the gate. Remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz would redeem Ruth, he went to the gate of the city and he spoke to the judges that sat in the gate, and they were the witnesses to the transaction that would take place. And so Lot sat in the gate. I take it that although Lot was attracted by the ease and comfort and luxury of Sodom, he was not attracted to its immorality. And so it says of him that he was righteous Lot. That is, I take it, he was what we would call today a saved man. Then it goes on and says, vexed with the filthy conversation or conduct of the wicked. So he didn't tolerate it and he didn't succumb to it. He was vexed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing. So there were things that he saw and things that he heard in the city of Sodom that were absolutely immoral. And it says of him, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The thing about Lot is this. Although Lot sat in the gate likely with a view to trying to improve things, when it really came to the issue, he was no influence at all. Remember what his sons-in-law said? This one came to sojourn, and he must needs be a judge among us. And they laughed him to scorn. So believers are not here in this world to change the world. So we shouldn't be going out with banners. And we shouldn't be trying to get involved in politics. If you want to have your Christian testimony smirched with sin, get involved in politics. Because if they can't find anything against you, they'll manufacture things against you. Do you remember you've got that even in the case of Daniel? They couldn't find anything against him except concerning the law of his God. And so they decided they would get the king to introduce a new law. And as a result, of course, Daniel was found praying when he shouldn't have been praying as far as the kingdom is concerned. Okay. Deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, verse 9, we'll close with this. We see the inference of the three examples. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of trial and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now what that indicates, of course, is that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is not the end of the story. Those that were destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are waiting the day of judgment. The same is true of the world that sinned in the day of Noah. And the same is true of the angels that sinned. We read in connection with the angels that sinned that they are reserved unto judgment. So there is coming a day of judgment upon the ungodly. So we can be absolutely sure of this. God hates evil. God hates immorality. God hates lawlessness. So you and I as believers, we should hate these things too. Although we shouldn't hate the people that are involved in it. We should love them for Christ's sake and seek their deliverance. Shall we pray?